Take your Bibles out and turn to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, page 22 in the Pew Bible. We're in our third installment of a series of sermons titled God's Transforming Presence. The main lesson we're carrying with us through this, God's presence gives meaning to life and transforms our life into a sacred pilgrimage. I hope that you learned one thing, at least one thing from these series of messages. Hopefully you learned more than that. But hopefully you'll learn this, that God is good. Listen to this. One of God's faithful missionaries, Alan Gardner, experienced many physical difficulties and hardships through his service to the Savior. And despite his troubles, he said, "While God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me." In 1851, at the age of 57, he died of disease and starvation while serving on Pitcairn Island at the tip of South America. When his body was found, his diary lay nearby opened, and it bore the record of hunger, of thirst, of wounds, loneliness, and all. The last entry in his little book showed the struggle of his shaking hand as he tried to write legibly. It read, quote, "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God," end quote. Philip Pascal writes, "God's goodness is an ocean that has no shore, a mountain that has no summit, a road that has no end, not meager, but much, not skimpy, but sufficient, not little, but limitless, not barely, but bountiful, not feeble, but full." When we open God's Word and we read about people that He used, like deceiving, blaspheming Jacob, and how God in His grace reached down into the mess that He made of his life, reveals His divine Word, gives His life new meaning, transforms Him, His life into a sacred pilgrimage of faith, to bless the nations, I'm overwhelmed with the goodness of God. Because if God can do that in Jacob's life, He most certainly can do it in ours. Amen? When Jacob laid upon that cold, hard ground that night in the wilderness, all alone, probably hungry, with many worries, on the run for his life, had only a pillow as a rock, the next morning he would awaken with an overwhelming sense of the goodness of God. Surely the Lord is in this place. And it's all because of God's transforming presence in his life. God's transforming presence in your life can do the very same thing. Well, we've learned a couple of lessons from our text. Let me just quickly go over those, and then we'll move on. First, we learned from verses 10 through 11 that God's presence transforms Jacob's everyday life into a pilgrimage of faith. In verses 12 through 15, we saw that God's presence transforms Jacob's slumber into a place of divine revelation. And in that divine revelation, in the dream, we learned that the dream came from God to Jacob. Very important. It didn't come from Jacob and he thought he heard God, but it came from God as God spoke to Jacob, his inerrant, infallible word. Very important. Wasn't a bad piece of meat caused a dream. God invaded his slumber and made it a place of divine revelation. Secondly, the dream covered a supernatural reality. If you recall, the ladder from heaven to earth, and angels ascending and descending upon it. The angels are doing the commerce of God, doing His bidding here on earth, sustaining His people here on earth. And the third thing we saw was that the dream contributed a divine title to God. If you recall, we have learned this divine title that God is the God of Abraham and of Isaac, and later on, as he reveals it to Moses, the title lengthens and becomes the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. If you want to know God, then know how He titles Himself. That's God's self-revelation of who He is. He is the God of those three men. There's not some pagan God that they're worshiping, but it's the God of the Bible, the God of creation. Well, the fourth thing we see in the dream today, we're going to take that up here right now, is this. The dream conferred divine promises of God. Let me read these verses to you. Verse 13. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Have you heard that promise before? Yes, you have. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is God's conferred divine, these are God's conferred divine promises to Jacob. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we ask, Holy Spirit, be our guide. Help us to understand the divine revelation that is before us. Show us its meaning. Show us the implication and applications of it. Father, reveal yourself to us even more through it. And help us to respond appropriately. So, Father, our prayer is this, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a taste for the treasure of your word. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen and amen. Now, the first thing I want you to notice with verse 13 is the one who gives salvation to Jacob. Salvation. Now, I'm not saying that he was unsaved and then he saved. That's not what I'm saying. Salvation meaning he's leading him from one place and giving him a mission and leading him to another place. Salvation has come for Jacob in the desert. And who is it that gives salvation? The Bible tells us in verse 13, I will give you. It is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and it's the God of Jacob who alone gives salvation. He and He alone. So salvation is a startling gift of God here, right? That God would come to him in the mess, in the midst of his messy life, in the midst of his sinfulness, in the midst of just messing everything up, God comes to him just as he was, all messed up, all alone, lying cold in a desert with a rock as a pillow. God comes to him and grants him these divine promises. Folks, that is a miracle of love and grace. Are you with me? And it took a miracle, did it not, to finally get his attention. That is a miracle of love and grace. It wasn't based upon Jacob's merit. It wasn't even based upon his wants. I don't think he was looking for God. But it was based upon the sheer generosity of God. Aren't you glad we have a generous God? He's unlike the gods of the pagan nations. He is a generous God. And I'm so thankful for that. God's sovereign election of Jacob is just as apparent as His sovereign election of Abraham and Isaac. None of these men were looking for God. And isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 3? No one seeks after God. No one is righteous. No, not one. And yet, in that, God seeks us out. Notice here, now Jacob doesn't have a wife when God makes these promises to him. Now, I believe you have to have a wife to have babies. I believe that's the way it goes, right? Even today, women, you have babies, men don't. All right? Let's just get that straight. There's no way, biologically, there's no way chemically, there is no way physiologically thinking, there is no way well, mentally they're a little off anyway, but there's no way at the cellular level that a man can have a baby. It is the sheer nonsense of folly and foolishness to think so. Now, why am I telling you that? Because Jacob's right here. He doesn't have a wife. He's in the desert. He's only got a stone for a pillow. He's not got anything else. He's not got a home. He's got nothing. And in this lonely place where he is, he has nothing, God confers these divine promises upon him. Isn't that like God? So the only place you have is to look up, and that's it. That's all you got, is God in these places. And it is an amazing promise that God can make in the midst of those kinds of circumstances and make them come into reality. I want you to notice that God didn't make any new promises to Jacob. He made the same promises that he had made to Abraham and to Isaac. These are the same promises. Now, why is that important? Because God's word is always consistent. His word is always consistent. Now, you may be thinking, Pastor David, does God still speak to people in dreams? And here's why I'm going to answer that. I'm going to say, you know, God can. I can't say that he can't. But let me also say that I'm 99.99999% sure that he don't. And the reason why is because he's given us the Bible to know his word. And this is the thing. If you have a dream and you think it's God speaking to you and it doesn't consistently match up with the Bible, God's holy inspired word, then it ain't from God and don't blame him. And by all means, don't follow it. And don't tell somebody else that either. Especially me. Might have to sit down and have an exorcist with you. Or an exorcism. See, the truth of the matter is God's word is always consistent. It's consistent to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God's word is always consistent. And if somebody comes to you with a word from him that is inconsistent with the Bible, run. They are false teachers. They are false prophets. They're the devil. Run from them. Run from them. The Bible has all of God's word that we need to know. It doesn't have all of God's word, but it has all of God's word that we need to know. It tells us everything that he wants us to know about him, although it doesn't tell us everything there is to know about him. The Bible is what we need. It's God's special revelation to the church, and it's all we need to know all that we need to know and do for God. And likewise, it tells us all that we don't need to do for him as well. Listen to this. I think most of us can associate with this 91-year-old lady. She reads the scriptures regularly, but now her memory is failing her. Friends say, so what's the use of all this reading when you cannot even remember what you've read? And this is how she answered them. God has blessed me richly. I eat well and sleep well. I have a roof over my head. I'm not concerned about my memory. I just do my reading, and God does all the remembering. And isn't it wonderful that we have a God that never forgets anything that he says? And can bring it to our minds whenever we need it to be brought to our minds. Amen? God knows the exact word that we need from him exactly when we need it. The proof is in Jacob's life, is it not? Amen? Can I get an amen, church family? The next thing we see in this dream is not only was there the conferred divine promises, but the dream also certified God's presence. It certified God's presence. Look at verse 15 with me. Behold, God says, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Isn't that a wonderful word to a man lost in the desert? Isn't it a wonderful word? I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go. And I'll bring you back to this land. for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Some may say that this is a new promise, but really it isn't. God, for whatever reason, simply states the obvious, that he is with his faithless son, that he is with Jacob. And is there any doubt in your mind that he was with Abraham? Is there any doubt in your mind that he was with Isaac? No, and just as he was with Abraham, just as he was with Isaac, he is with Jacob. And we know that he is because the Word, his divine revelation, tells us that. He is with him and will remain with him. Pastor Hughes writes, "The dynamic presence of God, who directs the commerce between heaven and earth for his own people, would never leave Jacob. Jacob could never go beyond God's keeping." Isn't that a sweet thought? He can never go beyond God's keeping. God, his angels, his promises would always be with Jacob because God would always be present with Jacob. Wherever he would go, there and back again. And because God is present with Jacob, he's not on the lam anymore, running for his life. He is on a pilgrimage of faith, all because of God's transforming presence. We're seeing Jacob go from a blaspheming deceiver to a faithful disciple, all because of the presence of God. Amen? There was a poor man in Ireland. He was plodding along home, carrying a huge bag of potatoes. A wagon came by, pulled up beside him, and the driver asked him if he would like a ride. And so the man with his sack of potatoes climbed up on the wagon. And funny thing was, he didn't put his potatoes down. He kept holding his potatoes. When the driver noticed that he was still holding his potatoes, he said, "Why don't you set your potatoes down?" To which the old fellow said, "Well, I don't want to trouble you too much, sir. You're giving me a ride already, so I'll just carry the potatoes." Strange, right? This gentleman thought he was carrying the potatoes, when in reality it was the presence of the wagon that was carrying the potatoes and him. But before we are too judgmental about that old man, aren't we like him in so many ways? We oftentimes forget who's carrying whom. And oftentimes it's at the heaviest point in the load that we think God has abandoned us, when all along he has been sustaining us and carrying us in our pilgrimage of faith. If there's something I hope you'll cherish in your walk, in your journey, I hope it's this, that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt and believe by faith that God is with you and sustaining you. And I guarantee you it'll put a little extra step and you get along. Well, that's all of the dream. That's what we're going to look at. Those are the things that we learn in the dream. Now, as a consequence of God's divine revelation given to Jacob in this dream, the last couple of points, we see a transformation taking place. And so I want to just look at the first part of the transformation that's taking place in Jacob's life. And it's sincerely important, because knowing that the presence of God is in our life, it should transform us in the exact same way that it's transforming Jacob. And this is what I mean. Point number three. God's presence transforms Jacob's heart for worship. For worship. The Bible says, "In all things, whether you eat or drink, in all things, give glory." We were remade so that we would be worshipers of God. All right? If there's something that God sincerely desires from the people that He saves, it is their worship. Now, let's read these verses, and then we're going to look at three things: Jacob's surprise, Jacob's terror, and Jacob's adoration. So let's look at these verses, 16 through 19. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Did you notice the surprise? Next, verse 17. And he was afraid and said, did you notice the terror? Now, how awesome. Now, that Hebrew word translated as awesome is a different Hebrew word than the Hebrew word translated afraid, but guess what? They mean the same thing. So, how fearful is this place? How terrifying is this place? Why? Because God is there. Now, it doesn't stop there. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Did you notice the adoration there? The adoration. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it, a place of worship, a place of adoration, a place of fear. He called the name of that place Bethel. The name of the city was Luz at the first. So first of all, we see Jacob's surprise in verse 16. Now, verse 16 is very revealing about Jacob's spiritual life. It's very revealing if you think about it. It reveals his carnality up to this point. It reveals his carnality. It reveals how he walked in the flesh and not according to the Spirit. Why do you say that, Pastor David? Because he had no idea that God was with him. He wasn't looking for God. He wasn't thinking about God. You remember, up to this point, the only reason why he wanted anything to do with God was so he could use God's name to get Isaac's blessing. That's why one pastor called him a blasphemer. Jacob was a man walking in the flesh up to this dream. He was a man walking in the flesh. Was he saved? I believe he was. But he was backslidden as backslidden could be. He was a man walking in the flesh. He was carnal. And he wasn't looking for God. He didn't really have a mind for the Lord. And the surprise, he was just surprised. The Lord is in this place. And then did you notice what took place? Terror. Terror. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever, as a child or maybe an adult, I don't know, have you ever been somewhere where you shouldn't be, doing what you shouldn't be doing, and in walks mom or dad? What does that strike in you? I know for me it struck the fear of the Lord in me. It was terrorizing. Now, I'm not saying anything bad about my mom and dad. Y'all know my mom and dad, and they're good people, but I tell you what, dad didn't spare the rod or spoil the child. Jacob knew that God was in that place. He was surprised. And I think he was a bit ashamed, because it finally dawned on him, hey, the Lord is in this place. And when I said what I said back home about God, he was in that place too. God has been seeing me all alone. All the terror of realizing you've been caught in sin. I think that's exactly where he was at. His surprise, his terror. This in verse 17, first part of verse 17a, it's I can't say it in Hebrew. I just can't. So, but afraid, it means to fear. It means to be afraid. And of course, we like to sort of water it down as well, to revere. But let me tell you something. If you revere something, you're afraid of it. Just because we say revere doesn't mean there's no terror or fear in there. You're afraid of it. And let me tell you, over again and again in Scripture, when human beings came into the presence of God, they always fell in terror before the Lord. We got Jacob here. We've got Moses at the burning bush. If you've read Isaiah chapter 6, he comes literally undone. If you read about Peter in the New Testament, when they catch that haul of fish, when Jesus says, cast your nets back out, they catch that haul of fish, they come back in, and Peter falls down before the Lord, and he is shaking in his boots because he finally realizes, I am in the presence of a divine being. Paul, yeah, on the road to Damascus. Thank you. You're going to be a preacher one day, aren't you, buddy? I guess we need to have a little bit of levity there in the midst of the fear, right? You know, it is always wise to be humble before God. The next thing we see here is we see adoration. Now, you might think that's an unusual mix. You mean to tell me he was afraid at one part and then he adored on the other? Yes, that's exactly right. And that's what you see through Scripture as well. When it came times of worship, it was a mixture of fear and adoration. You say those two don't go together. They do when you worship the Lord, if you're biblically worshiping Him. You know, every time you walk in this place, every time we come together in this place, it should come over us. Surely the Lord is in this place. And it should be frightening to a certain extent. And out of that terror should come a heart of adoration. Adoration. Jacob, in the second part of verse 17, he says, how awesome, how fearful, how reverent is this place? It's as if he's saying, glory to God. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Pastor Hughes puts it this way, terror and adoration were mixed, thus evoking a stunned awe, which was followed by the joyous declaration, this is the house of God, the gate of heaven. And I dare say, church family, if we would come into this place every Sunday, if we would come into this place every Sunday with that attitude, this is the house of God. Surely the Lord is in this place. I just believe, just maybe there'd be some transforming presence here and moving in this place and bringing revival and bringing renewal. Because after that, we would just simply adore the Lord as He so wants to be adored and pleased. So when in God's transforming presence, His people can worship Him in both terror, fear, reverential awe, if you will, and adoration. Now, the other thing I want to point out to you here is the Lord's not just in this place. Amen. The Lord's in your house. He's in your car. He's with you on vacation. He's with you at Walmart. Thank the Lord. He's with you wherever you go. He's with you at school. He's with you at homeschool. He's with you in your bedroom. He's with you while you're watching TV. And here's the thing that I think we do that's just like Jacob. We tend to compartmentalize our lives. That's what we do. We compartmentalize our spirituality. We come here on Sunday, we get the spiritual stuff done, leave God here, go out and do whatever we want to do. And then when He shows up, we think, wow, surely the Lord is in this place? You see, it's not just here in this place that God is. It's not just here that should be a place, a house of God, where we are reverentially in fear of Him and give Him adoration. It's everywhere. But sometimes we tend to compartmentalize our lives. Now, As far as I know, there was no temple there in the desert. There was no structures there. As a matter of fact, to commemorate this point in his life, he puts a rock on the ground and he anoints it with oil, and it becomes a marker for his spiritual journey. And that's the last thing I want to tell you about this point. That when the transforming presence comes into our lives, he turns our hearts to worshipers. It's this. Notice what the Bible says in verse 19. He called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. But the name of the city was Luz. Now, what we know about Luz is it was a pagan city full of pagans and full of pagan deities. That's what we know. But let me tell you this. Wherever God is, he can turn the secular into holy. So when you're at work, you're in the field, wherever you're at, that secular place can be a house of God of worship for him. Don't compartmentalize your life. Every day, every moment should be a place of worship for you. Amen. We sang this hymn earlier. He is here. Hallelujah. He is here. Amen. He is here. Holy, holy. I will bless his name again. He is here. Listen closely. Hear him calling out your name. He is here. You can touch him. Now listen. And you will never be the same. Just ask Jacob. He was never, never the same. Well, our main lesson that we've carried with us for this series of sermons, God's presence gives us meaning to life and transforms our life into a sacred pilgrimage. And today, we've started seeing what the transforming presence of God does in the life of his people. It turns them into worshipers. Now, next week, what we're going to see is it changes our priorities. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. It changes our priorities. In closing, let me tell you this little story about a man at church, of all places. This man continually would come up front every Sunday to rededicate his life. Nothing bad with that, amen? He would come up every Sunday and speak to the pastor about rededicating his life, and he would say to the pastor, Lord, take the cobwebs out of my life. Oh, Lord, take the cobwebs out of my life. After Sunday of this going on, the pastor got a little bit perturbed with this man. And so finally, the pastor interrupted this man when he was saying, Lord, take the cobwebs out of my life. And the pastor whispered in his ear, Lord, don't just take the cobwebs out, kill the dadgum spider too. God's transforming present in Jacob's life not only was removing the cobwebs, but it was killing the spider. God was at work transforming this man's life through the revelation of his word. He was turning a blaspheming, deceitful backslider into a faithful disciple. I just wonder this morning, is there anyone here that has some cobwebs that God needs to get rid of? Is there any spiders of sin that God needs to take care of? And he can do it here. I know he can. Don't you? But he can do it out there too. There is no place that you can get away from the presence of God. Amen. Now we're going to have our invitation hymn in just a moment, and we do it really fast. So if you got some business to do with the Lord today, you better do it fast. Now, I could keep preaching because Skipper's doesn't open until 3 o'clock anymore. So we'd still beat the Methodists there. But some of you are averted to going past 12 o'clock. And I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. So we're going to stand and have our hymn of invitation in just a moment. In all seriousness, if you're not a believer here today, Why not come forward and make a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ? Repent of your sins and trust Him not only as your Savior, but follow Him as your Lord and Master, and love Him as your treasure. That's what we're going to do in this invitation time. And for my brothers and sisters with me today, if there's something that you need to get right with the Lord, then do it. Come up here if you need to. Do it right there in the pew if that's where you need to get right with the Lord. But if there's some spiders or cobwebs that God needs to take care of, now's the time to do it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to You and we say thank You for the blessing of being Your people. We thank You for the blessing that Your presence in our lives does in transforming us from sinners to saints. And so, Lord, I pray that You would move in people's hearts right now. Maybe there's sin that they don't even know about, that they don't realize is sin. Father, please show up. Show them so that they can confess and repent and get right. Father, if there is a person who has come to know Jesus today, please give them the courage to come forward and make that a public profession of faith, as is required for us to do. I pray, Lord Father God, that You would just move in this place at this time. In Jesus' name, amen.